So this morning we are continuing in our foundation series, and we're going to be looking at Romans 8 together. We're in week 5 of 6 of the sanctification portion of our series. And so if you want to go ahead, if you have your Bible, you want to open up to Romans 8, 12, you can go there. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, we have some on the back table over there that you can go, you can grab and take if you'd like. Here at High Point, we believe that everyone should have access to the Word of God, and so that is our gift to you. So if you need a Bible or would like one, we want to give that to you as a free gift. So as we've talked the last several weeks about sanctification, and what that is the process by which we become holy as Jesus Christ is holy. And here in this section that Amy just did a wonderful job reciting for us, we begin to see the role of the Holy Spirit in that process. We really see the part that it plays in our lives as followers of Christ, and ultimately how it will guide us through suffering and through trials and through the difficult times of life. But as we start this morning, we're going to look at verses 12 and 13, and I think we really begin to see the first steps in the process of that sanctification. It says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So earlier on, we talked about sin, and we talked about the consequences of sin and where that will ultimately lead us if that's the path we choose to go down. And Paul, again, is referencing back to this idea when he talks about flesh and sinful rebellion to God. See, that rebellion, that giving in to fleshly desires has never led us anywhere good. It's never led us anywhere that we want to be. So then why would we be in debt to it? Why would we oblige something in our lives and give it the oxygen that it needs to live when we know that it only wants to kill us? See, Paul talks about how a lot about sin and living according to the flesh, how it leads us to that place of death. Like, he talks about it a lot. A lot. You could almost say, almost, that he talks about it too much. And you have to wonder, like, why? Like, we get it, man. We get it. Sin sucks. But it reminds me of my parents when I was younger. See, I had this nasty habit of, we had a pool in our backyard, and the roof of our pool was like perfect distance to the pool. Parents know where I'm going with this one. And so when I got a little bit older, it clicked in my mind what that could mean. And so I would begin to, especially when my parents were gone, we'd go swimming with me and my friends. We'd go up on the roof and we'd jump off the roof into the pool. Nothing bad ever happened, but one day I got caught. And from that point forward, every time I went swimming, my parents had a conversation with me. The conversation got so routine that, like, I could have the conversation in my head while my parents were talking to me about it. It just got to a point where it felt like overkill, and I'm like, "Mom, Dad, I get it." But they knew. They knew the temptation that existed when they were gone, that I would want to get on the roof and jump in the pool. They knew knew the consequences that could happen that I wasn't really willing to see. As a teenage boy, we don't really think of bad things that can happen. We just see, like, the 10 seconds in front of us. And And it's the same here with Paul, though, continually reminding them of what sin can do in their lives, because let's be honest, temptation is real, y'all. And the temptation of sin is that it offers us life. They can offer us a better life. Sin likes to make us think that we're missing out on something, that there's something better out there for us. We don't need to look any further than Genesis 3 in the garden when the serpent is talking to Eve. He says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" That's the lie. That's what sin tells us, that it leads to life, that it leads to a life that God is excluding us from, that God wants to keep us from something better. And so Paul understands this, and that's why he continually wants to sow into their hearts what the truth about sin is. God's not holding anything back from us. He's trying to lead us to a place that's so much better. Temptation is real. It's powerful. And unfortunately, it's not going anywhere. No matter how many times we're told these truths about sin, it's not going to make that temptation or that split decision any different for us, unfortunately. So ultimately, how do we fight back? How do we be a people that not give in to temptation? How do we build a foundation for sanctification and becoming holy when temptation dominates so much of our lives? I can tell you this. I know how it won't happen. It's not going to happen on your own. It's not going to happen by sheer force of will, like behavior modification. It's not ever going to happen that way. Paul says in verse 13, "By the Spirit you put to death deeds of the body." Submitting our lives to the Spirit is the only way we can begin to live lives that we were called to. If we could do this on our own, if we could change our behavior, if we could overcome sin and temptation on our own, would we have any need for a Savior? The moment we think we can do this on our own and that we don't need Him, that's when spiritual pride begins to take hold of our hearts. Ultimately, that's when we become Pharisees, because we feel like we have all of the answers. The first step in sanctification is submission to the Spirit. If we want the lives He's called us to, we must walk by and with the Spirit for our whole lives. In Galatians, Paul puts it this way: "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" We can't perfect something that the Spirit started in us. We can't give our lives to Christ. We can't accept the invitation of the Holy Spirit and then assume that our bodies can take care of the rest, that we ourselves can take care of the rest. Our flesh is weak, but the Spirit is strong. It can do things that we aren't capable of. And then when we give our lives to Him in submission, something really, really cool happens. "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be also be glorified with him. What a beautiful passage of Scripture, reminding us who we are in Christ. We're sons and daughters of the living God, heirs in his kingdom. When we put our faith in him, when we give our lives to him, we are adopted. Adopted as sons and daughters into his family. You see, being led by the Spirit isn't a precondition to our salvation. It isn't a precondition to becoming a son or a daughter. You see, being led by the Spirit is a sign that we have given our lives to him. You see, Paul doesn't say there, for all who go to church, he doesn't say, for all who go to church, these are the sons of God. He didn't say, for all who read their Bible, these are the sons of God. He didn't say, for all who are patriotic Americans, these are the sons of God. Nor did he say, for all who take communion, these are the sons of God. None of those actions or statements are tests of our sonship. Ultimately, the test of our sonship is the manner in which we live our lives. The ultimate test of our sonship is our life. If we are led by the Spirit, all of those other things, reading Scripture, taking communion, going to church, are all things we do because we've already been adopted. We don't do them to be adopted. So this morning, what does your life reflect? Does it reflect a life that is Spirit-led or led by things of the world? Do you mark your faith by practices and rituals, outward appearances to show others that you have faith? Again, make no mistake, God uses and the Spirit uses Scripture to lead us. It uses community worship to lead us closer to Him. But where's your heart in those moments? When you read Scripture, does it have your full attention and your full heart? Do the words on the page actually soak into your heart and change the way in which you live and view the world? Sunday mornings when you're here during worship and you read the words on the screen and you sing them, do you actually think about what you're singing? Do you mean the things that you sing? Or you just sing because, well, that's what we do on Sunday morning? All of that matters. The heart matters. Going through the motions to appear a certain way isn't enough. That's not the life that he's called us to. You see, the Spirit leads us through guidance, through the holy word of God. It leads us through drawing. It draws us near in worship or in community. But ultimately, we can only be led as far as we're willing to cooperate with the guidance of the Spirit. You see, Charles Spurgeon said this: it does not say as many as are driven by the Spirit of God. No, the devil is a driver, and when he enters either into men or into hogs, he drives them furiously. Remember how the whole herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. Whenever you see a man fanatical and wild, whatever spirit is in him is not the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, never drives, never pushes us into places that it's not going to go. It's not behind us, pushing us into places. It doesn't It doesn't make us go anywhere. It doesn't compel us to do things outside of the character of God. It's out in front. It has gone before us, leading us into those places. You should never feel out of control when led by the Spirit. That's not who God is. Our God is not out of control. So then where is the Spirit trying to lead us? It's trying to lead us to repentance. It's trying to lead us to think less of ourselves and more of Jesus. It's trying to lead us into truth. Lead us into love. Into holiness. Into usefulness. Basically, the Spirit wants us to lead us into a lifelong process of sanctification, becoming more and more like Him every day. So our lives and our citizenship in the family, our rights as heirs in the kingdom, are marked by how we live. Are you allowing the Spirit to work in your life and perfect you more and more each day? And next, Paul begins to talk about what it means to be a son of God. What does it look like? Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." You have to think, who's reading this? This is wildly different than any experience, any thought they've ever had about what a relationship with God looks like. What a relationship with God looked like under the law. See, the idea of perfection and slavery to the law wasn't something that allowed a lot of freedom. There was no personal relationship with God. That's why at the crucifixion, the veil is torn. And there's no longer that barrier between us and Him. No longer did they have to be people driven by their fear and their shame. But now, as children of God, they can have a close relationship with Him. So close they can run up and say, "Abba, Father, Dad, Daddy." That's the relationship we have. It's personal. It's real. You see, under Roman adoption law, what would happen is the life and standing of that child changed completely. They lost all the rights of the old family and immediately assumed the rights of the new family. Their old life was completely wiped out. All debts from the old family were gone. And nothing from their former life was held against them anymore. So as he writes and he uses that language of adoption, he's doing so with that as the backdrop for this illustration. What it means to be adopted into God's family. Who we are, what we've done, the mistakes we've made, the debt we have, it's completely wiped out. We are His now. We are a new creation. We have a new life in Him. Galatians 2, he puts it this way, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." See, most of us love to think about this idea of being in God's family. We like to think about being forgiven and grace and mercy and the inheritance that comes with being in His family. However, there's one aspect that we don't like to think about, And it's an aspect of being a believer that's uncomfortable for us and we try and push to the side. But unfortunately, it's a crucial aspect to our lives when we choose to follow Christ. You see, putting our faith and our trust in Him makes our lives drastically better, changes our lives for the better so much. But it doesn't mean your life will be perfect. It doesn't mean everything from that point forward will be peaches. See, suffering is a part of the Christian life. That's actually one of the most beautiful parts of it. See, verse 17, Paul says, provided we suffer with Him. So if we are in Christ, we are called to share in His suffering. We don't get to be exempt from that or expect a life that comes without difficulty. In the second half of that sentence, provided we suffer in Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. So in fact, our present sufferings are a condition for our future glorification with Him in heaven. We love the idea of a glorious inheritance. And we'd really love if that inheritance meant there was no suffering. But unfortunately, they're all part of the same package. Luckily, though, as Paul continues, we never walk through our suffering alone. We never have to do any of this alone. And ultimately, at the end of whatever we go through, we get to glorify God, and we ourselves are promised a future glory. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now take a quick second to think who just wrote that sentence. Basically, whatever we're going through, whatever trial, whatever momentary affliction that we might deal with, whatever test, whatever pain, it doesn't even compare. It's not even close to the glory that's coming. And I would say Paul wrote those words as a man that's an expert on suffering. He doesn't write those from a comfortable room, free from pain. I think if there's anyone that's allowed to be a little bitter about their lot in life, it'd be Paul. Everything that he had to go through. I mean, God even told Ananias at his conversion in Acts 9, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Right up front. Paul, your ministry on this earth is going to be to suffer to show others how great that I am. From persecution to prison and ultimately death, Paul spent his years following Jesus being put to every test. Building the church and being persecuted. And ultimately, the message of who God is spread further than maybe it would have if anyone else had done it. Because of the suffering. You see, the key to dealing with those moments, and Paul's a great example of this as we see time and time again in his writing, the key to suffering is that we must always focus on the end while we're in the middle. Are we someone that's too focused on our present circumstance that we forget what God wants to do at the end of it? What's going to come? What is God going to do with this? How does this circumstance allow me to show others the beauty of who God is? You see, if we constantly focus on pitying ourselves and thinking about our present trouble, we miss what God can do at the end of this. If we focus solely on ourselves in the midst of our suffering, we miss the bigger picture of what God can do. C.S. Lewis says, hardships often prepare ordinary people for an extraordinary destiny. Now, without that heavenly hope or without that destiny, Paul did consider the Christian life foolish and tragic. In 1 Corinthians, he writes, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So yeah, if our hope ends at the end of our lives, at the end of our earthly bodies, yeah, there's no hope. However, in light of eternity and the perfecting work of the Spirit, the Christian life is the wisest and best choice that we can make. I want to note at the end of verse 18, the way Paul writes that, he says, comparing our suffering with the glory that will be revealed to us. Not created, not come up with. It will be revealed to us. The glory of God exists in you right now. As a believer in Him, His glory is inside of you. When you gave your life, He put it inside of you. And that glory will be revealed. He doesn't say created or manifested. He says it will be revealed. Meaning that it already exists. It just hasn't manifested itself in a way that we can see. That's sanctification. That is the process of every day becoming more and more like Christ. Submitting who you are to the Spirit of God. Now, I don't know about you all, but I hate waiting for things. That's why like the Amazon 2-day is like the best thing to ever happen in my life. Like, when I was a kid and I would buy something online and they give you the tracking number, I swear, I check the tracking number like 3-4 times a day just to see if it's moved. And then when, like, I know it's close, I'll check outside our house every so often and I'll look on the front porch and it's usually a letdown, but that moment when it hits, that's one of the best feelings in the world. You rip into it, but I can get real impatient waiting for something to arrive. That's us. As we wait in anticipation for the coming of God's glory, we all wait with excitement. And maybe sometimes, just sometimes, a little impatience. Unfortunately, though, we do live in a fallen and broken world where suffering does exist. And it does because of what happened in the garden, the fall of man. So the world we exist in isn't the world in which God intended for us. So we have to wait for Him to restore and redeem. But while we wait, He is working. He's working on us. He's working on all creation. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of Him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So all creation joins us in eager expectation of the coming glory that has been promised. Creation has to wait too, because as Paul writes, it too was subjected to futility, not on its own doing, not of anything it did, but because of man's sin. God told Adam this in the garden. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it of all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we see that creation too was punished for the sin of man, but it will also benefit from the redemption of man on that day. Isaiah, in his book, paints a beautiful picture in chapter 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. What amazing imagery of the unity of all creation, not just man, but all things that God created coming together at the redemption of man. The earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord, living in harmony with one another, the way in which God intended. That's something we should all long to see and be a part of. That's why Paul talks about it as this idea of birth pains and not death pains. What we go through now isn't for the death of life. It's for rebirth, the birth of new life, a new world, a new creation. It isn't the expectation of our old life dying. It's the expectation of being made new in Him, in His image, in His likeness. And then Paul ends with verses 23 through 25. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see, just as creation waits with patience, we too must as well. The sanctifying work of the Spirit doesn't stop until that day of redemption. We'll never get to, on earth, we will never get there by ourselves. Our hope is in eternity. Our hope is in the glory that is going to be revealed to us on that day. And unfortunately, we don't get to see the full picture all the time. But we must persevere through the difficulties of this earth. We must allow the redemptive nature of the Spirit to take root in our hearts and in our lives. No longer can our routines and our outward expressions be the only evidence of what God is doing. May we become people that are led by the Spirit wherever it may lead. It will guide us through difficulty, through struggle. It will draw us closer to Him. That we become a people who are a living testimony to the power and love of Christ. As sons and daughters of a living God, may we never forget what that entails, what responsibilities come with that. Because suffering will come. It's part of our place in the kingdom. But I pray that we don't lose heart. May we recognize your work and glory that will be revealed to us at the right time. You see, the most beautiful part of the day is right at sunrise as the sun comes up. But right before that is the darkest part of the day. Just before the dawn. You can't see anything. But we always know the sunrise is coming. So this morning, you might be in that darkness, or maybe you see it coming. But just remember this. Sunrise is coming. Let us be a people that live in eager expectation of the sunrise. Let us pray, church. Dear Heavenly Father, the life that you've called us to isn't one that's easy. It isn't one that we get to have all the answers to. But it's the best one that we can chase after. May we be a people that submit, that we give all aspects of ourselves to you. That we allow you to work on our lives and on our hearts. So that each day we become more and more like you. That we be a people marked by our faith in what you're going to do. You've promised us glory. You've promised us a place that has no words to describe it. So right now, I pray that we would be a people that wait with patience, but we don't waste the time that we have here pointing people to His glory, to your glory, and to who you are. Amen.